Thank you very much, Daniel, for reading those 20 verses of chapter 17. Good morning, ARPC at Bishan. We are still continuing a series of sermons from 2 Kings, and today we'll be looking at chapter 17. It's quite a long chapter, but it's a very interesting chapter. So I encourage you to leave your Bibles open, and if you have the sermon outline, yes, you can use it to jot down notes. Now, not many of us have seen or held on to a death certificate. I mean, birth certificates, we have our own birth certs. We have our children's birth certs. But unless one has experienced death in the family, most of us have never seen a death cert. So the very first time I held on to a death cert was when my mother passed away around 20 years ago. I held on to that piece of paper with disbelief, with feelings of surreality. But after a few days of comfort from God's word and from God's people, I looked again at the death cert with some interest. I found out that the certificate contained facts that indicate the death, that contain facts that indicate, number one, immediate cause of death, and number two, the underlying cause of death. And so what's the difference between immediate and underlying causes of death? Well, immediate cause of death refers to the condition or the final disease that resulted in death, while underlying cause of death refers to the disease or injuries that initiated events that resulted eventually to death, in death. And so the interval for immediate cause of death could be minutes to days. Example, acute renal failure, 5 days. But for underlying cause of death, the interval could even be years. Example, diabetes, 15 years. Now, today's passage deals with the death of Israel as a nation. And why death? Well, we are told that Hoshea, the last king of Israel, was carted away as a prisoner. The nation was besieged. Assyria amassed forces around Samaria, surrounded the city, cut their water supplies, stopped their food supplies, subjected the people to hunger to the point of surrender. And that, my friends, is always the tactic of siege, wherein a siege was held against the fortified cities, and the citizens of the city may feel secure at first until the last drop of drinking water is consumed, until food supplies deplete, until they resorted to cannibalism because of hunger. So Assyria besieged Israel, and the Israelite king was taken prisoner, and the people deported to Assyria. What brought about death to Israel, the northern kingdom? Well, it's infidelity. It's unfaithfulness. You see, we read that King Hoshea was a vassal to the king of Assyria. That meant that he had promised allegiance and loyalty to King Shalmaneser. That meant that taxes were paid to the king of Assyria in exchange for protection, in exchange for peace. So a modern way to look at this would be, you know, like colonized countries that paid duties and opened trade with her colonizers. But King Hoshea two-timed King Shalmaneser. While proclaiming loyalty to Assyria, you know what happened? He was sleeping with the king of Egypt. So we read that he sent ambassadors, he sent envoys to King So, the king of Egypt. And when he secured Egypt's friendship, he cut off his dues to the Assyrian king. And that, my friends, was a big mistake, because nobody messes with Assyria, which at that time was a big power. So when Shalmaneser found out that his vassal was cheating on him, what did he do? He terminated diplomatic relations. He declared war. He had the Israelite king captured. He took away protection from Israel. He laid siege upon it and carted off the people to Assyria. What was the cause of death? For Israel, the immediate cause of death was unfaithfulness. King Hoshea discovered that King Hoshea was discovered to be in bed with the king of Egypt, and so he received the wrath of King Shalmaneser. But you see, underneath all this, there was a more accurate explanation to Israel's captivity. The underlying cause of Israel's death was stated actually in verse 7. Verse 7, slide comes up. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God. All this happened because Israel sinned against the Lord. And what did they do? They worshipped other gods. They followed the practices of other nations, nations that the Lord drove out before them. Israel was found to be secretly, verse 9, bowing down to idols, fooling around with them in forbidden places, the high places, we are told, the high places which mushroomed like Starbucks on every hill and under every tree. And so, yes, there was a political explanation behind the fall of the northern kingdom. On the surface, on the exterior, it is treachery that was found out, that was done against King Shalmaneser. But underneath, it's not just simple treachery against the big power. Underneath, it's infidelity committed against the biggest power, the Lord God, who rescued Israel from Egypt. So if you were to look at this table that will be flashed before you, next slide, you can observe this comparison from chapter 7. How did Israel two time? Well, by making political alliances. But worse, how did Israel two time? By making idolatrous alliances. And so that meant that while bowing down to the Lord on church day, they were also bowing down to idols during the weekdays, secretly going to forbidden places to sacrifice, following the abominable practices of the nations, sacrificing even sons and daughters in the fire, practicing divination and sorcery. And so when God's people two-time the Lord, God, whose name is Jealous, is not going to sit idly by. God is not going to behave like the helpless spouse who will pretend that he or she does not know about her husband sleeping around or his wife's flirting with her colleagues. No, when it comes to idolatry, the Lord is not going to be tolerant. He's not going to be nice. On the contrary, he will be filled with fury. On the contrary, jealousy is going to consume him. Now you may close that slide. In case some of us may think that the Lord's anger against idolatry applies only to his two-timing people, we must read on. Look at your Bibles, verse 24. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in its towns. When they first lived there, they did not worship the Lord. And so he sent lions among them, and they killed some of the people. The first time we moved house when I was in college. At that time, I was not yet married, single, obviously. My family was into idol worship. And so the first time we moved house, I was under instructions to make sacrifices, to burn incense to the whatever god of the new place that we are moving into. Because the prevailing belief was that the local god of that particular place, of that particular location, must be appeased before we move in. And if that god is not appeased, that god is going to, it was believed, make things happen, cause things happen once we have moved in. So the people from Babylon, from Cutha, from Abba, you name it, they just moved into Samaria. And since they were a people steeped in idol worship, they would have sought to worship the God of Israel now that they are setting into his territory, right? But when they did not, perhaps thinking that the God of Israel is impotent, after all, he's been conquered by Assyria, when they did not worship the Lord, you know what happened? God sent lions to attack some of these new settlers. God, we learn, is not okay with other nations' worship of their idols. He is not the God who says, well, you're from a different land, different customs, different objects of worship. Carry on. No. The Lord of Israel, the God of Israel, says, you set foot on God's land, you must worship the Lord only. And so because of that, because they did not worship the Lord sent lions to kill and attack and kill some of them. And so the king of Assyria heard the news and he sent back a priest to Samaria in order to teach the new inhabitants how to worship the Lord. And just when you think that once the priest is sent back to Samaria, there's going to be a revival in the land, I am not sure what kind of instruction the priest gave. Because in verse 29, is there a slide for that? Tells us that nevertheless, each national group made its own gods in the several towns where they settled and set them up in the shrines the people of Samaria had made at the high places. And in verses 32 to 33, they worshiped the Lord, but they also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests in the shrines at the high places. They worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. So the two-timing Israelites were banished from the land, and who replaced them were different people. Different, but same. In what way? They were similarly two-timers. Two-timing Samaritans who worshiped the Lord, but at the same time, their own man-made gods. Just like the former residents, just like the Israelites. And so a sad ending for the northern kingdom. Its death brought about by years and years and years of idolatry. And now the idolatrous people were carted off to Assyria. But what happens to the land? It would now be populated by similarly idolatrous people who reused the high places that the Israelites had built, made them the same places of worship. It's just brand new idols. Idols with different names. And so we end this chapter asking the question, will there ever be hope for Israel again now that it has been banished into captivity? Will there ever be a king? Because we are told that this is the last king. Will there ever be a king who will truly obey God and worship him alone? Will there ever be a king who will turn the nation back to God and take away God's rightful anger upon them? Well, the good news is, there would be one. There would be one. Because the Gospel of Matthew tells us that from the line of David, from whom God had promised an everlasting kingdom, would come Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we are told in Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus, when he was tempted in the wilderness, when he was offered food, when he was offered the splendors of all the kingdoms of the world, in exchange for worship of the devil, in exchange for worship of the enemy, how does Jesus respond? How did Jesus reply? Jesus said, "Away from me, Satan. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." From the many kings of Israel and Judah, no king did what Jesus did, worshiping the Lord and serving him only. obeying him to death on the cross, and thus atoning even for our sins, for all our sins, turning away God's anger upon us if we believe in Jesus. No other king could have done those. Only God's Son, Jesus. And what does it mean then to believe in Jesus? To believe in Jesus means to die to self and to live in Christ. Next slide. Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 to 8 tells us, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips." So, brothers and sisters, friends, life lived in Christ is a constant putting to death of the idolatries that may build its residences in our hearts. Now, I've mentioned this before, but I must say it again. What is an idol? It is anything that competes for our love for God. An idol is anything that tells you that God cannot be fully trusted. An idol is anything that promises you what God is withholding from you. And better, an idol is anything that promises you to give you something better than what God can offer. So, example, you want better sex? The idolatry of sexual immorality promises that. Because the idol of sexual immorality tells you that God's prescription for holy sex is passé. The idol of sexual immorality will tell you that God's boundaries for sex are outdated. They're impractical. And even get this, they're evil. Instead, the idol of sexual immorality tells you sex does not have to be confined in marriage. You can get better sex outside marriage. You can get better sex before marriage. You can even get sex disembodied, no body necessary, and you get that from porn, from sex texts. And the boundaries that the idol of sexual immorality set, they keep changing. People, notice, do not use the word anymore, the word prostitution. Instead, it's called the sex industry. No longer were harlots called harlots, but now they are called sex workers. It's a legitimate source of employment. You don't hear the sin of fornication anymore. Instead, the term used is living together. Or the young people call it chill and Netflix. That is the idol of sexual immorality. It promises you the kind of sex that God would not give you. The Apostle Paul talks about greed too as an idol. Is the idol of greed residing in your heart? His other name is actually covetousness. Watch out for him, especially when you smile at Gordon Gekko's quote from the movie Wall Street, which is, "Greed is good, greed is right, greed works." Just what is greed? Greed, I think, is the insatiable desire to have that which God would not give you. It's that unsatisfying desire to have what God would not give you. And so the idol of greed will whisper to you that your dead-end job is never going to make real your dreams. The idol of greed will tell you that you better try your luck on Toto because so-and-so hit it big and now he is rich. It tells you that contra trading worked for many. You know what's contra trading, right? Stocks. You buy something, but you don't have to pay for it until 3 days later. And you gamble whether it goes up or it goes down. The idol of greed tells you it worked for many. It may just work for you. And there are people who have sold their houses because of contra trading. The idol of greed tells you to spend time to hunt for the best deal. When you found one, make sure people know that you got the best deal. And when you discover that the next shop, the shop next door, sells it cheaper, the idol of greed tells you to be mad, to be super mad. That's the idol of greed. The idol of greed tells you that he who has the most toys wins. And so go and collect them all. The idol of greed tells you to always be on the lookout. Who is driving the faster car? Who's got the bigger house? And never say, Lord, thank you for blessing this man, this woman, with such a big car, such a big house. But instead, Lord, you delivered the package to the wrong address. That's the idolatry of greed. And then you have the idolatry of anger. Anger that shows itself in filthy language and slander and rage and malice. So, brothers and sisters, we are created in the image of God. Because we are created in the image of God, we have the moral capacity to express anger. The problem is we have learned anger not from God, but from the devil. We respond not in godly anger, not in loving anger, but always in sinful anger. Anger that springs out of our own judgment, supplanting God's judgment. So have you ever met somebody who is angry at everybody? Have you ever met somebody who is angry at the world? There you find a man who is acting as his own judge, having his own standard, and he calls it a perfect standard. But actually, it's a bogus standard. The idol of anger perks us up when we missed a perceived rightness. We get angry, for instance, over our own amoral expectation. And we see a lot of this kind of anger in marriage, don't we? So I used to, I used to argue with Anna, my wife, over the steamer or the microwave oven. She prefers to use the archaic way of heating up food using the steamer. I prefer to radiate my food electromagnetically in just 1 minute. And sometimes, if I do not watch it, the saying, a hungry man is an angry man, becomes gospel truth. And I have to watch out for that. You know, a few months back, my wife and I were at a tiles shop with our contractor to select tiles for the kitchen, for the toilet. And I told the contractor, I'm sure you have had couples who quarrel over the choice of tiles. And he replied, hey, how you know one? And I said, of course, I'm a pastor. But maybe the better answer is, of course, I am married. Because in marriage, sometimes the idolatry of anger takes the front seat. Anger, my friends, is the idol of control. It is an idolatrous attempt to control people to get what we want. So, example, if a child uses anger to control his parents so he can get his handful, so he can get his games. We use an angry toad in crafting our emails to get sales and support to attend to our request ASAP. And I have been guilty of that not a few times. You too are guilty of that. When you angrily respond to a Facebook post, and most of the time, out of a desire to prove others wrong and yourself right. That's the idol of anger. It's language, it's filthy, slanderous, and malicious. Friends, we who have died to self no longer live for the self, but live for Christ. And so we therefore must put to death the idolatries that we clung on to. For some of us, we worship God on church days, in church, but then on other days, at home or at work, we bow down and serve the idols that promise us what God would not give us. Idols that tell us God's way do not apply in this specific situation. Idols that tell us, bow and serve me, and I'll give you what you desire. And so we learn from chapter 17 that when the Lord banished his people to Assyria, and eventually when he banished Judah to Babylon, it tells us that the Lord will not accept shared worship. Slide comes up. He wants instead sole worship of him and him alone. So if you read through chapter 17, you will notice that the phrase, worship the Lord your God, it is the Lord you must worship, appears quite a few times in this chapter. The phrase, do not worship other gods, appears 3 times. Why must you worship only the Lord your God and not other gods? Because he is the all-time God. He is the one and only God. He is a jealous God. He is the husband who will not have his bride share her love with others. We also learn from chapter 17 that the Lord is angered by unfaithfulness. And he knows it when we love him less and love our idols more. And the Lord is not going to be tolerant, reassuring, and nice when it comes to idolatry. But on the contrary, he will be very, very furious. And so the question that we need to ask is, are you faithful in following the Lord? It is seen in your devotion to honor him in everything you do, whether in public or in secret, whether in full view of everybody or in private. We also learn that the Lord wants us to avoid the high places. It means that we are to avoid things that the world runs to, things that the world worships for identity, for security, for protection. So students look to high scores for security. Sometimes it's their parents who do that. Adults look to beauty, physical form for identity. And people in the workforce look to skills for security. And so for many, their equation in life is trust God and a little other things. But no, friends, 2 Kings chapter 17 tells us that our ultimate trust must be in God and God alone. He alone is our refuge, our strength, and our source of sustenance. And lastly, in this chapter, in case you missed it, though it ends on a sad note, notice that it is never devoid of the mercies of God. We learn that before the Lord sent them to captivity, he sent prophets again and again to warn them. So next slide. We've seen this table before. Many similarities between the immediate cause and the underlying cause for Israel's exile. But next slide, notice a notable difference. The Lord sent warning after warning through the prophets, in order to turn his people from sin to repentance. So look at verse 13, your Bibles. The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets. Verse 23, he had warned through all his servants, the prophets. But the stiff-necked people would not listen. They would not listen. So you see those phrases appearing. Warn them through prophets, warn them through servants, to the servant, to his prophets, to his servants, the prophets. But the people responded by not listening. They would not listen. They wouldn't listen. They despised the prophets. They threatened them. They even called them names. They called Elisha Baldy. Some they even killed. They simply would not listen. Today, after you have heard God's word, the question is, will you listen? Will you examine your hearts to see if there is an idol lurking inside your hearts? Because idols are not just always sticks and stones. Sometimes it's an invisible idol residing in your heart, clamoring for your affection, clamoring for your loyalty in exchange for something that God would not give you. Do not listen to it. Listen to God instead. Do not worship other gods. Only worship the Lord your God. Let me end with this exhortation from 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 and following. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Let us pray.